And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her unto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that in the preaching and exposition of your holy word, that we would, by your Holy Spirit, receive it for what it is, not as the word of a man, but as the word of God. We pray that you would test and try our hearts, that you would draw us to greater trust and obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ, who now speaks to us, we pray. Amen. It's one thing to receive a letter from family member or friend, but it's another thing to receive a letter directly from Jesus Christ himself. For the seven churches stationed throughout Asia Minor, once their copy of the scroll was received, it was then opened. And as the scroll was opened to be read aloud before the congregation, each church found itself at a spiritual crossroad. Overcome or remain unconcerned. Conquer or persist in sin. Persevere or stay neutral. The reception of the book of Revelation would prove for each church to be the defining moment, again, for each church. As Jesus Christ, as he walks among the lampstands, as described in Revelation chapter 1, evaluating each of these seven churches with searching gaze, he provides them with two choices. You either endure or you retreat. And you see, Jesus Christ, he makes clear throughout the book of Revelation that the heavenly promise is granted only to the one who makes the choice to overcome. And so the question that is placed before us this afternoon is this. Are you, am I, aggressively persevering to the end? Remember what Jesus told his disciples. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he or she will be saved. In other words, faithful endurance is the prerequisite to final salvation. Fidelity to Christ is the requirement in order to receive life eternal. But here's a question. Does that mean then that I need to earn my salvation by my self-willed endurance? Is the receiving of heaven's promise contingent upon my own self-works? And we know the answer is no. The late Reformed author John Stott, he said this, "He who stands firm in the faith to the end will be saved, not because salvation is the reward of endurance, but because endurance is the hallmark of the saved." You see, the Christian overcomes not in order to be saved, but the Christian overcomes because he or she is saved. And there is only one kind of faith that is a persevering faith, and it is in the DNA of every Christian believer. Which means then that the verbal profession of faith does not necessarily mean the inner possession of faith. And so again we ask, are you remaining obedient, faithful to Christ? You see, it's the only response to the Christian. Now for us this afternoon, we bring our focus upon the church that resided in Thyatira. And as we do so, it's important that we understand the context of the city. Thyatira was quite different than the other cities of the Revelation in that the city really possessed no pomp or fame. Of the seven cities mentioned in the Revelation, Thyatira is by far the least worthy. It was considered the outcast of Asia. There was no towering Acropolis. There was no political importance, no cultural influence, no social significance. And one of the visible evidences of this is the fact that the practice of emperor worship, which was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire, it wasn't really even emphasized here. And that because Rome, nor anybody else really cared, they didn't really care for what was happening in the outskirts or the boonies of Asia. We might say the boonies here in the Bay Area, we might call it Livermore. If you're from Livermore, don't be offended. But now Livermore's kind of nice. So we might say something like Tracy or Modesto. Again, if you're from there, no offense. I'm sorry to say that, but that's just how it is. And you can say that Thyatira was a city more irrelevant than prominent. The city was originally founded by Seleucus, a general under Alexander the Great, to serve as a military outpost for the capital city of Pergamum. And it was really supposed to be a deterrent for anyone wanting to invade the political center, which was located about 40 miles away. But any potential enemy or attacker, they really had no problem overrunning Thyatira because the city was built in an area that had no natural fortifications. And so really, the city simply served as a delay for would-be intruders as it laid on a large flat valley. And it really served as a delay, really only for a short while. And so by the end of the first century, Thyatira had been sacked and ruined and rebuilt multiple times. And so the city had little to no time to establish itself after every invasion, which left Thyatira as a desolate and struggling city. But eventually Rome took control of the city, and Roman prosperity turned the city into a manufacturing city. And the population of the city, there were a growing number of blue-collar workers in Thyatira. Wool workers or garment makers, leather tanners, potters, slave dealers, bronze smiths, bakers. You might remember in the book of Acts, a woman by the name of Lydia who came to saving faith under the ministry of Paul. And Acts 16 describes her as a woman who sold purple goods. And she was a fabric dyer. And we're told that she was from this city, from the city of Thyatira. And so Thyatira had become a working town, a city in which life was work and work was life, an idea very similar to the work ethic of our own Silicon Valley. Now with the increasing number of industrial workers in Thyatira, trade guilds were formed. Well, what are trade guilds? Well, within each industry, such as wool or bronze or leather, there existed a union of workers for that particular trade. And so trade guilds were like labor unions or worker unions. And we're very familiar with that. And membership to a trade guild was almost necessary if a person was to be effective and successful in his or her line of work. And so the city, it was filled with these trade guilds, and all the movement and life within the city of Thyatira was centered upon these unions, even its religion. Deeply embedded into each trade guild were local pagan gods. And so each guild had its own patron god. And so, for example, the Bronze Guild had its own pagan god, and the Leather union had its own pagan god, and so forth. And membership within a guild implied that you worship that particular pagan god and you participate in the rituals that went along with it. And so guild members or union members were required to attend guild festivals in which food, sacrifices were made to pagan gods, and then it was consumed. And many times after the eating of these foods that were sacrificed to idols, members were then required to partake in sexual activity with the religious prostitutes of that guild. And any failure to participate meant expulsion from the guild. But more practically, the loss of your job. The loss of job security. And so for the Christian, you can imagine the kind of pressure they were faced with. Sin was not merely the only way up the corporate ladder, but sin was the only way to remain on that ladder. And if you wanted to make money, you join a union, you join a guild. You join a guild, you participate in idol worship. You participate in idol worship, you renounce Jesus Christ. And you see, these Thyatiran Christians were brought before the crossroad of their jobs and Jesus Christ. Now, I preached through the book of Revelation for PBC and this particular sermon 6 years ago. And without a doubt, the general landscape of what we deem as work culture or work environment has very much changed. You see, while companies and businesses produce products, provide services, they too, like individuals, they have taken on a viewpoint. A viewpoint or a worldview of the moral and societal issues of our day. They have not remained neutral. You just watch TV for like 20 minutes and you watch a commercial. There'll be a commercial for like, I don't know, State Farm Insurance. And they'll say something that they have nothing to do with. You can even include school districts. You can include police departments. You can include other public services. And maybe you've been able to experience this. Maybe you're experiencing it now. Where a clear line of demarcation has been drawn between your job and Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should all work for Christian companies. Everyone come here and work for Pillar. No, absolutely not. And I'll be out of a job. The Bible never says that. There are many faithful examples of Christians who worked in secular workplaces all throughout the Bible. But the question is this: what happens when Christian convictions in the workplace must be renounced and surrendered? For these Christians in Thyatira, the line was drawn, and the loss of job, as you know, meant the loss of money. A Christian, what would you do? Especially if you have a wife and kids. That's your livelihood. And we can be asking ourselves right now, in what ways, Christian, are you tempted to diminish any kind of loyalty to Jesus Christ for the sake of your job? In what ways are you willing to compromise allegiance to Jesus Christ for financial gain? In what ways does the work culture around you detract you from faithfulness to Christ? Does your company demand that you hold to the same viewpoint as theirs, in which if not, then it means the termination of your job? Maybe it's not there yet. But is it moving in that direction? You have to be aware of that. And it's not a matter of how you would respond, but rather how will you respond? That's really the question. Well, how did the church in Thyatira respond? Well, as we look at Revelation 2, in every one of Jesus' letters to each church, he provides three things. Number one, an assessment of the church, an evaluation from Jesus. Number two, a description of himself, a description of himself. And number three, a promise. And so here, there is an evaluation from Jesus, and then a description of Jesus, and lastly, a promise from Jesus. Notice firstly, his assessment of the church beginning in verse 19. He says this, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Jesus, he begins his evaluation with the positives. And what the church possessed was nothing short of what a vibrant church should be. Jesus had observed their works, works that manifested itself in four distinct categories: love, faith, service, and patient endurance or perseverance. The church here was specifically known for four distinct qualities that would stand at the top of the list of any healthy church. Now notice that their love and faith was demonstrated through their service and patience. They had love for one another, and that love was expressed through their service to one another. You know, a person would step into the doors of their church and they would find loving church members seeking to serve one another. Needs within the body were constantly attended to and met. We can say that there were deep relationships with one another, and they sought to help and to aid one another. You'll notice that they also had a faith, a trust in God that was expressed through steadfast endurance. They persevered through trials and through their struggles. They trusted God in their tribulations. But more impressive is the fact that Jesus says in verse 19, notice, that the latter works of the church exceeded the first. Which is to say that Jesus not only observed love, service, faith, and endurance, but that the church was growing in these areas. This was not a church stuck in apathetic complacency, but a church desiring to grow and to mature. And so there was more love and more service and more faith, more persistence than before. And let me just say, these are not minor commendations. This is an appraisal that we need to consider for our own selves here at Pillar Baptist Church. Are we a loving church? Are we a growing church? Are we serving one another? Are we enduring through trials? And so for this church in Thyatira, these things were all true. But there was a problem. There was a problem. For much of the church, these virtues were but a shell of the church. If you look back and you look back at the church in Ephesus in the beginning of chapter 2, for example, they had all theological discernment, no love. The church in Thyatira had, you might say incorrectly, all love and no theological discernment. Though the church looked as though it had an effective ministry on the outside, there was something inherently wrong in the inside. Notice verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, what was really happening inside of the church? The people in the church, they were beginning to join the trade guilds, and they were participating in its idol worship. And they were being led to believe in false teaching and live in sinful living. What you had in the church were a people who looked one way on a Sunday, loving one another, serving one another, but on other days, playing the harlot with idols and playing with other gods. They were giving themselves over in sexual debauchery at the idol temples of the trade guild. In other words, they had deemed their jobs as more important than Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, is this not the temptation many of us face? And I'm speaking to myself here too. It's because you see, you can be fixed more upon the work here, even as a pastor, than on Christ. My job is no different. For us who live in this particular area of the world, jobs are very much tied to our identity, no? At times, there's visitors who tell me this, and I don't think I've ever said this to y'all, that the first thing that they're asked when they come to PBC is this: what they do for work. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, but it tells you what our lives revolve around. Or if you go to a place like Hawaii, they don't ask that. They ask, where are you from? What high school did you go to? They want to know what area you're from. But here, we always ask, what do you do for work? What's your job? What company do you work for? Again, it's not a bad thing necessarily, but it just tells you. It tells you what the culture says that our lives revolve around. For the Christians in Thyatira, their lives revolved around their jobs and not Christ. And I want you to notice here in Revelation that this was the fruit. This was the fruit of one person, a woman by the name of Jezebel. And so if you read verse 19 carefully, the primary accusation against the church, notice, is not the joining of the trade guilds in idol worship and sexual immorality, although they were guilty of those things. But the main indictment of the church is that they had tolerated this woman named Jezebel. It was the sin of toleration. They let her teach falsely. They let her seduce the people. They let her poison the minds of the people, thus leading them to sinful corruption. And the charge against the church is that they did nothing to stop her. And this was the church's great error. That they just stood pat and they just watched while their people suffered. Notice, she was a person that didn't come from outside the church, but she was a woman from within the church. Notice that the church was not led astray, not by the force of a group of sinful men, but rather by the seduction of one sinful woman. Well, who is this Jezebel? And what do we know about her? In all probability, her name wasn't really Jezebel. Rather, Jesus was using the name as a way of illustration. And Jesus, he does this with the name Balaam to his letter to the church of Pergamum. Jezebel, like Balaam, comes from the Old Testament. And so, if you have your Bibles, leave your finger here in Revelation 2 and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. We saw 1 Kings in our children's sermon, and we are here in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And it says there, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And so Jezebel was the pagan wife of King Ahab, who helped persuade the Jewish king into leading the people of Israel into idol worship. And so she was an extremely wicked woman, absolutely determined to bring Baal worship, pagan worship, into Israel. And on multiple occasions, she sought to destroy the prophet Elijah and others in order to replace them with the prophets of Baal. And she was a woman of so much sinful influence that her name became synonymous with spiritual whoredom and idolatry. And her sinful influence and power was really put on display in the story of her husband and a man by the name of Naboth and his vineyard. And so if you're in 1 Kings, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to do some Old Testament study here. Beginning in verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden." because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. And he had said to him, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. If there was ever a weak and cowardly king, it was Ahab. He doesn't get what he wants, Naboth's vineyard. And so he sulks and he cries like a little baby upon his pillow. And here's what Jezebel says. Look at verse 7. "And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" She says, "Get up. Look at yourself. Aren't you the king of Israel? Be a man, Ahab." And what a rebuke to his manhood. But what we find in the story here is not just a pathetic king, but a strong and influential and sinful queen. A queen who takes matters into her own hands and eventually murders Naboth. Look at verse 15. "As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.'" You see, Jezebel is a deceiver, and she's a powerful one. And the spirit of Jezebel is now found in a woman in the church in Thyatira. The person in the church at Thyatira is a woman leading and seducing the people into idolatry. Well, how? She is claiming to be a prophetess. She told the people that she had been given a word from God, and it's for her to share. And it was this, that it was perfectly acceptable for the Christian to join and participate in the guild festivals, to offer food and drink sacrifices to the pagan gods, and then to eat and drink, and then lay upon the bed of prostitutes. And in all probability, her reasoning was that these gods were not really gods, and so you could just do as you please. It's really no harm. And the church, rather than dealing with her, they began listening to her and ultimately following her in her spiritual adultery and sinful idolatry. You see, this woman was doing the very thing that the original Jezebel had done in Israel, but now in the church in Thyatira. And so this was a person the church failed to confront, failed to discipline, and upon her refusal to change, cast out. Now why? Why does Jesus not call her out by her real name? Why doesn't Jesus plainly tell the church, "Let me tell you exactly who it is. It's this person"? Well, three reasons, I think. First, by calling this woman Jezebel, Jesus was exposing this woman for who she really was. She's a deceiver. She's a false teacher. And so the church there, they knew clearly who Jesus was referring to. And he says in verse 19, "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel." So they knew. Jesus was uncovering her sinful ways. Secondly, as Jesus speaks to the church here in Thyatira, we cannot forget that he speaks to the churches. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Why call this woman Jezebel and not by her real name? It's because the spirit of Jezebel resides not just in the church in Thyatira, and Jesus knows that. Jesus is exposing the Jezebelian-like spirit in all the churches. The person who seeks to lead God's people astray by seduction and influence. It's the person who deceives the church by calling sin not sin, by persuading the church to compromise faith, by lying that worldliness is holiness, by saying that sinful attitudes are godly attitudes. Jesus calls out the woman Jezebel because he speaks to the churches that we might ask ourselves, does the spirit of Jezebel exist in our church. Now, I think the response of most of our church people would be this. Nah, that's not in our church. We don't have anyone in our church teaching false teaching like that. And I would say, possibly. But I think the bigger question for us is this. What Jezebelian-like influence are we constantly listening to and giving ourselves over to? Not just here in this church, but outside of the church. You see, we spend one day, 2 days here with the people of God. And for the rest of the week, where are we? We're at work. We're at home. We're on our phones. We're watching TV. We're watching this news or that news. We're on social media getting thousands of different clips and streams. We're talking to people. You see, for us, the Jezebelian-like influence, really, once we leave the doors of our church, it's all around us. Well, why does Jesus not call this false teacher by her real name, but with the name Jezebel? The third reason is this, so that the church would know her fate. Come back to 1 Kings with me, chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And look with me in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Look with me in verse 23. "And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.'" Notice her fate. She will be eaten by the dogs and those belonging to her. Yes, ill is right. But it's much more than ill here in Revelation. As the church failed to deal with the woman, Jesus says, "I will." Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Notice that the manner in which Jesus deals with this Jezebel is really the manner in which the church should have dealt with her in the process of church discipline. The opportunity of repentance was given. A time to turn away from her sinful ways was offered. And here we can see church discipline for what it really is, an extension of mercy, an occasion to repent, a chance to turn back to Jesus Christ. But verse 21, she refuses. The verb there is a persistent refusal. There is an ongoing defiance to turn from her wicked actions. And so, what will Christ do? What will Christ do? Well, before we answer that question of what He'll do, we need to see who He is. And so notice secondly here the description of Jesus in verse 18. "And to the angel in the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." When Jesus describes Himself to the church, He does so as a king. He does so as an all-powerful, conquering, divine king. Jezebel, the immoral and wicked queen, had a message to hear from the holy and sovereign king. Now, where am I getting this? You'll notice He refers to His people as "my servants" in verse 20. Looking forward to verse 26 there in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 26 and 27, He gives to the one who conquers or overcomes authority over the nations and the ruling rod of iron and iron scepter that breaks the earthen pots in pieces. He has servants, He has authority, He has an iron scepter in which he gives to the overcomer. And most of all, he calls himself here the Son of God. And so where in Scripture are we presented with a king, with authority, with an iron scepter, who is also a son? Pastor Dave read it. Psalm chapter 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Sounds familiar, right? When Jesus speaks to the church and to the woman described as Queen Jezebel, he speaks as the divine king from Psalm chapter 2 who sits upon the throne. He speaks as the omnipotent and all-powerful king who executes divine justice, and that to a wicked queen and to all who follow her. And so what will the risen king do? Verse 22. He says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." The punishment is severe. And the imagery is one which her forthcoming doom is appropriate in relation to her sin. She is to be punished in the same place where she sinned. The prostitute bed in which she played the harlot. That will be made into a bed of sickness. Physical sickness will be made so severe that she will suffer and she'll eventually perish. And not only for her, Jezebel, but for all those who have followed her. And I think this is a picture of Jesus that we often fail to see, that Jesus Christ, as verse 23 says, will strike sinners dead. We don't hear that. It is a serious message, and he's speaking to people in the church. Jesus Christ does not play nice with unrepentant sinners. He destroys them. What does Psalm chapter 2 tell us? He speaks to them in his wrath and in his fury. Jesus Christ will deal with her in such a severe way, in such a significant way, that verse 23, all the churches surrounding Thyatira will hear about it. That's how severe it is. The punishment will be so bitter, so public, that the churches will know, says Jesus, that I am He who searches mind and heart. The message that He speaks, or that He seeks to send to the church and to us, is this: Jesus Christ is the divine King who sits upon the throne, and He searches mind and heart. That's a scary thing. That's something that we ought not to take lightly. Verse 18 says this, that He is a sovereign King with eyes like a flame of fire, piercing the inner parts of man. And with feet like burnished bronze, He tramples those who defy Him. And this, when Jesus gave that description of Himself, it was an image that those in the Bronze Guild, the Bronze Union, would not forget. Because what's so interesting here is that the word bronze here, burnished bronze, is nowhere found in the entirety of Greek literature. Not just the Bible, not just the Greek New Testament, but the entirety of Greek literature. Thyatira had a guild of bronze workers, and they were famous throughout Asia because it said that they produced a special kind of bronze that no one else knew how to make. And so they had a secret formula, they said, to make this unique kind of bronze. And so when Jesus says that His feet are like special burnished bronze, every bronze worker was made aware. He knows. He knows that His eyes are truly like a flame of fire, and He sees absolutely all. And with special burnished feet of bronze, He shatters His adversaries beneath them. You see, Jesus Christ deals with unrepentant sinners with great severity. And you might ask, why? Hebrews 10 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why is Jesus so severe? Why is Jesus Christ so severe in the way in which he deals with Jezebel? Why is he so intolerant of this woman and her sinful ways? Well, imagine you're a mother or a father, and a bad person wants to molest and hurt your children. What would you do? Is it sinful intolerance that you will do anything and everything to protect and guard your very own? Or imagine you're a husband or a wife and you see another person seducing your wife or husband away from you. Does love not demand that you will, with all your might, deliver him or her from the snare? You see, there are occasions, Christian, in which love, if it is not absolutely intolerant, ceases to be real love. And here Jesus speaks on behalf of the Father who possesses spiritual children. Jesus speaks as a husband to his spiritual bride whom he sacrificially loves. Why is his punishment? Why is it so severe? It's because he will do anything and everything to protect those whom he loves. And so to every person in the room here, the question I ask is this: whose family do you belong to? Do you belong to the family of Jesus Christ? Or do you belong to the cohort of Jezebel in this world? And you see, the only one who really knows the answer to that question is not me, but rather the one who searches mind and heart. Christ sees right through you. He has intimate knowledge of every person in this room that pierces beyond superficial appearances. And so what will he find? Does he find the spirit of this world, or does he find the spirit of Christ? Non-Christian as you, if you're a non-Christian here, and as you stand before the sovereign King Jesus of Psalm chapter 2, what will you say? What will you do? As a person guilty of sin like the rest of mankind, and as a person punishable by severe death, what will you do? Psalm 2 closes with these words: kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Non-Christian, kiss the Son. Take refuge in him for salvation. Come to find refuge in Jesus Christ, who has made salvation possible by dying on the cross, taking the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that the severity of wrath might be placed not on yourself, but there on the cross. He died and rose again to life that you might live if you but come and take refuge in him. Look with me in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. If you read the other letters to the churches here in the book of Revelation, the church in Smyrna had faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan. The church in Pergamum existed on the site of Satan's throne. But for many in the church in Thyatira, they had come to believe in the deep things of Satan. But there were a group of true believers who were faithful through and through. And Jesus says to them, continue to hold fast. Keep holding fast to what you have. Well, what did they have? What did they have that they were to hold fast onto? Not the false teaching, but the right teaching. Those who are able to distinguish between the gospel and false gospels. And Pillar Baptist Church, may we have this holy intolerance. May we be able to recognize when the gospel is compromised, when the gospel is assaulted, when the gospel is modified, even ever so slightly. And I believe, with all my heart, this is the greatest problem in the church today is this, the inability to discern slight modifications of the gospel that yield devastating results. I think that's the problem. The inability to discern when the gospel is being changed. We close then with this promise. Verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Well, what is Jesus promising? Again, he's taking us back to Psalm chapter 2. That he or she who conquers or overcomes will be given all that the Father has given to Jesus. That's the promise. As Jesus is given all authority and power from the Father, he shares it with those who overcome. Well, why is this significant? It's because those who overcome are those who had refused to join the trade guilds. And in refusing to join the trade guilds, had suffered the loss of all things. And this is the irony of the overcomer. The overcomer is not really an overcomer in the world. Rather, from the world's perspective, looks to be conquered and defeated. But from the perspective of heaven, there is more than meets the eye. As these conquered ones, according to the world, are, according to Jesus, conquerors who will rule and reign with him. Now notice that's not the only promise. Jesus is not done, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? As we close, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of Holy Scripture, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, and here it is. I am the bright and morning star. You see, Christian, Jesus is not finished giving promises to you until he has given all of himself to you. See that? The greatest gift for those who overcome in this world is Jesus Christ himself. And you see, what more can we ask than Jesus Christ himself? Christian, as we press forward into the unpredictable and increasingly hostile future, let us count all things as loss for the sake of Christ, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that searches us and pierces us. That it's your word that you use as your instrument to reveal to us the inconsistencies of our hearts with that which we confess. Forgive us for tinkering with the idols of this world, for deeming that the means of our physical livelihood is life itself. And we ask that the fog that distorts our vision of Christ would be removed. Help us to see with clarity. And help us to run to Christ desperately. May we be those who always run to Jesus. Jesus, the bright morning star. Jesus, who is strong and kind. It's in His name we pray. Amen.